I want to talk a little bit this morning about a delightful Thanksgiving. And actually, the question I want to ask you is, what would make our Thanksgiving delightful for God? There actually is an interesting thing in Scripture. I think we can state that you can be thankful without pleasing God. It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? What would make our Thanksgiving delightful for God? You see in Psalm 51 and verse 16 begins with the words, "For you do not delight." And verse 19 begins with the words, "Then you will delight." And that's talking about God in both cases. And what's really interesting is that both verses are talking about the same thing. You will not delight in this. And then he turns right around and says, "Then you will delight in this." God can be delighted or not delighted with our Thanksgiving. And so I just want to propose this morning that a delightful Thanksgiving for both you and God is possible when you are right with God. Now, that's a tricky phrase, right with God, because the musician, or Heidi Jean, played for the offertory this morning, "I will glory in my Redeemer, the Lamb who is my righteousness." You hear what words right there at the beginning of righteousness? Right. The Lamb who made you right with God, as we emphasize week after week, you cannot do a thing to add to the work of Jesus on the cross. You can't do anything to make yourself more righteous before God as the judge. You stand before God not guilty today, and we come every week and we celebrate that in song. And so, what does it mean when I say the key to a delightful Thanksgiving is that you be right with God? Well, first of all, legally, before God, your creator and judge, you are right. You are eternally right if you have repented and believed the gospel. He has justified you. He has made you right with himself. And as Paul says so clearly in Romans 8, no one can bring a charge against you or condemn you. You are right. But now, living as a child in your father's house, your relationship to him, child to parent, might not be right. Now, your father is not threatening you to kick you out of the house, to send you back to court and revoke your rightness, to undo your adoption. It's not that kind of a relationship. But he will discipline his children, and he expects us to take steps to restore a right relationship with our Father. Now, we should really be experts at this, shouldn't we? Really be experts at restoring a right relationship with God, because we continue to be experts at not being good children in God's house. We sin, in other words. And so because we sin, we ought to be experts on restoring a right relationship with our Father. But sometimes Christians don't know how to restore the relationship with their Father. We may think we need to go back to the courtroom and get saved again over and over. We may think we just need to try harder and do better to make up for it. We may think that we're just not going to admit that sin. We're too proud. I didn't do it. Or more commonly, we have a rationalization to explain why it really wasn't that bad, or I didn't do it. Or we blame others. You know, Adam's, the woman you gave me made me do it, syndrome. Or sometimes we just try to ignore it. I think probably every one of us has done this. Hope you'll forget about it over time. If I just don't think about this, maybe I won't remember. How well does that work, by the way? If it works well, that's a big problem. Now, so I want to talk this morning about how to restore a right relationship with God. And I face a common preacher's challenge. For some of you, Psalm 51 is very familiar. And can I urge you to let God work in your heart anew from Psalm 51 this morning, no matter how familiar it may be to you? Psalm 51 is a little bit tricky to interpret because we want to force our New Testament categories onto the psalm. And so we can get all confused asking about whether David was saved and when David was saved and trying to put Psalm 51 in the middle of Romans. And I think, frankly, we just need to back away from that. We need to try to not make Psalm 51 fit into the middle of the New Testament and see it as a portrait of repentance. It's a portrait of the kind of repentance necessary for you to be saved. And it's a portrait of the kind of repentance to restore a right relationship of a child to his father. It's a portrait of repentance in both ways. And I think that helps us not get frustrated by some of these things. So if you are saved this morning, this psalm models the repentance of a child of God. And if you are not, this psalm points you to Christ to be saved. So let's read Psalm 51 together, beginning in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Four simple points this morning I want us to see here. The consequences of sin, the characteristics of true repentance, the power of God, and the kindness of God. And I'm going to start with some things that are more well-known and move towards some things that aren't here in the psalm. So let's talk first of all about what we see here about the consequences of sin. And we could pull out more, but in verse 1, the end of the verse, he says, blot out my transgressions. Sin is a blot. It dirties, it stains, and so there has to be washing and cleansing and purifying. We see in verse 3, he says, my sin is ever before me. Sin sticks in our consciences. That's what we were just saying. If you've ever tried to forget about something you did because you didn't want to deal with it, you may have found that no matter how hard you tried to keep from remembering it, you kept remembering it. Because sin sticks. And if it doesn't stick, that's a problem because our heart is hardening. If we can sin and then just easily forget about it. Sin is a blot. It's a stain. It sticks in our consciences. In verse 4, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned. So sin is displayed before God. You cannot keep your sin out of the full view of God. You see, he says in the next phrase, I have done what is evil in your sight. God sees. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sin brings a just penalty. Every sin has legal consequences before God. Ultimately, the penalty of death and separation from God. Verse 5, sin is passed on from generation to generation. That's probably what he means here. I don't think it means it was a sinful relationship that led to him being born, but that he was born as a sinner. Sin is passed on from generation to generation, not necessarily specific sins, though we do see sometimes the sins of the parents picked up by the children. But in terms of our nature, our parents give us this wonderful gift of life, and they give us this terrible gift of a sin nature at the same time, and we gladly participate in that sin nature. Verse 8, sin is a thief. It steals true joy and gladness. And it replaces them with the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary thrill of doing wrong. I remember an article on lust and adultery and sexual sins that I read one time, and the author said, immorality is thrilling like swimming with sharks is thrilling. And that's the way it is with sin, the passing pleasures of sin. There is some temporary thrill in sin, yet your life is on the line. You are playing with what is deadly. So sin is a thief that steals true joy and gladness and replaces them with this temporary thrill. The end of verse 8, sin brings discipline. God, David says figuratively, God breaks the bones of his children. And this is different from justice. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit seems to have functioned differently in the Old Testament, until the Spirit was given to all believers at Pentecost. And do you remember how clearly David saw this exhibited? You remember the spear that almost pinned David to the wall? It looks like three times Saul did that. Remember why Saul did that? The Spirit had come upon him mightily, and then the Spirit left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came, and three times he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. So David knew what it was like to have the Spirit come on a person and then be taken away from a person, because he'd seen it with Saul. And so he says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That's a fascinating two phrases there. And it reminds us that sin blunts our spiritual impact on others. David is looking forward to once again influencing others away from sin and toward the Lord. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. This word reminds us of just how serious this psalm is. If this is truly a psalm of David after what happened with Bathsheba, you are reading a prayer of confession from somebody who arranged a murder. There is literal blood guilt here. Now, maybe that's not what David means by what he says here. He could just be referring to the death he deserves for his sin in general. But I think it's likely that David, in his conscience, knows that he arranged for somebody's murder to cover his adultery. And so he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, he is not asking to be delivered from the consequences of that sin, because David faced long and hard consequences for that sin. But he is asking to be delivered from the guiltiness before God legally for that sin. So God forgives even murderers, yet in a sense we are all as guilty as David because of our sin. Verse 15, sin silences true praise. O Lord, open my lips. And that's the reason for this message. Because our thanksgiving will delight God as it comes from lips that have been opened by God because we're right with our Father. Sin silences true praise. So those are some consequences of sin. We see, though, also, and this is probably the most familiar part of Psalm 51, we see here the characteristics of true repentance. And this is important because there is something that looks like repentance but doesn't please God at all. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. So first of all, David is aware that he is at the mercy of God. He has no bargaining power with God. He is dependent on God's kindness and compassion. That's similar to the first beatitude and the exhortation about being poor in spirit. Then he continues in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Notice he calls it my sin. He accepts it as his own. Have you ever seen like one child, they're not being careful with some toy and they whack another child? and you say, tell them you're sorry, and they say, I'm sorry that you got hurt. And you say, no, tell them you're sorry you hit them. You see the difference between I'm sorry that you got hurt and I'm sorry I hit you, I hurt you? David doesn't just say, I'm sorry that this happened. He says, I need you to wash me from my sin. And also David calls it sin, not just I messed up or I made a mistake, but I sinned. Verse 4, David confesses that this is personal against God, against you. You only, I have sinned. And then he calls it evil. You willing to call your own sin evil? That's not a word we like to use. That is not a word we like to use. We would much rather say, I messed up, I made a mistake, I was dumb, I made poor choices, that was stupid, I'm struggling. Anything other than calling sin evil. I mean, there are evil people out there, right? But not me. I'm not one of those people. I mess up. They are evil. And David calls it evil. And at the end of verse 4, David says, you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. He agrees that the consequences are just. Whatever God must do in response to David's sin, it is just. You know what we want to do? We want the right to choose the sin and the right to tell the judge what the consequences should be. We want both. And David says, no, you decide what the consequences are, and whatever you decide is just. I deserve it. It is fair. And then in verse 5, David admits, as I mentioned, that sinning comes from his nature as a human being. He was born with it, and so in verse 6, he recognizes that what is most important to God is our innermost being, is the hidden part of us. Again, sometimes we say, I didn't do it on purpose, or I wasn't thinking, or even, that's not the real me. Have you ever said that about your sin? Like, it was almost like it was a different person who did that. The problem is it wasn't at all a different person. And actually, that is the real you. That's the real you who did that. The rest of you doesn't run off and do its own thing separately from your innermost being. What Jesus says is that your innermost being comes out. And the real you is displayed in what you do. So David says, I was born a sinner, sin comes out of my nature, and God, I need to be changed in my innermost being, my hidden part. And then I also want us to see, there's more we could say here about true repentance, but I think it's very important for us to see that David wants to be changed, and he wants his choices changed. I mean, you see it there in verse 6, when he says, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. He knows he needs to be changed into a wise person. And when you read in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David is looking forward to living with a clean heart, with a steadfast spirit, with a willing spirit, so that he can influence others to follow God's ways. And what that means is, David isn't just saying, God, wash away the consequences of my sin so I can do it again. But sometimes that's what we want. God, I'm upset because my sin had consequences, and I wish you'd take care of those consequences, but I don't actually want to turn from this sin. And what's clear here in this chapter is that when David says, wash away my sin, he doesn't just mean wash away the guilt of it, and he doesn't mean get rid of all the consequences of it. He means, partly, wash it out of my life. You see that? And that's part of true repentance. Wash this sin right out of my life. All right, but now, Psalm 51 doesn't just tell us about us and about our sin. Let's see what it tells us about God, okay? So we've seen the consequences of sin and the characteristics of true repentance. But now, thirdly, look at what we see about the power of God. When we sin, we often tend to make up our minds to do better next time. We're going to try harder. We're going to be more determined. We may make promises like, I'm never going to do that again. And that sounds really spiritual, but that's often our stubborn, proud flesh. Think about that. We sinned because of our flesh, and now we think that in the power of our flesh, we're going to stop sinning. But in this model of repentance here in Psalm 51, what does David say he will do? Where in Psalm 51 does David say, I will? Well, in verse 13, he says, then, after these things, I will teach transgressors your ways. And maybe in verse 14, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. That's about it. That's very interesting. This is probably the greatest king Israel ever had. This is the greatest type of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And when you read his words of repentance, this warrior, David, does not say, I will do differently. He spends the whole psalm pleading with God to do what God can do. So what does it say in Psalm 51 God will do? Verse 1, God is the one who can be gracious. God can blot out his sin. Verse 2, God can wash him thoroughly and cleanse him. Verse 6, the end of the verse, God can make him know wisdom in the hidden man, the inner part. Verse 7, God can purify him and wash him whiter than snow. Verse 8, God can make him hear joy and gladness and restore what has been broken. Verse 10, God can create in him a clean heart and renew in him a steadfast spirit. Verse 11, God can restore the joy of his salvation and sustain his willing spirit. Verse 14, it's God who has to deliver him. Verse 15, it's God who has to open his lips. Verse 18, it's God who can restore the blessing to Israel, to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. This is a man who is done with proud, stubborn self-effort. And maybe you've been trying to get over your sin by your own stubborn self-effort for a long time, and it's not working. And so you need to realize, as David does here, that sin comes from our innermost being, and only God can change us there. Only God is powerful enough to transform rebels into obedient children. Psalm 51 describes what God can do in a sinner's heart. Well, then you say, well, that's good, because then I don't need to do anything. And if I don't change, it's God's fault. Well, look at the end of verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God demonstrates his great sanctifying power to those prayerful children. Psalm 51 is a prayer. To those prayerful children who come to him humble, honest, broken, willing, eager for their father to wash them clean and wash that sin right out of their life. God does not tend to help stubborn, self-dependent people change. He puts his focus on breaking them first. He helps humble, broken people change. And his power to do that is immeasurable. The whole psalm is about what God can do to forgive and change sinners. But the whole psalm is a prayer of pleading. Can I ask you, how frequently does your praying sound like pleading? Now, there are lots of things we can pray for that are not wrong, but if your praying sounds like this, dear God, please help this person get better, and 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 please provide for this, and this, and this, and please help us have a good day. In Jesus' name, amen. Then you do not understand the greatness of God to work on behalf of his people who come broken to him and plead to him for help. And you're not praying for your heart. Because if you were praying for your heart, I think you would be pleading for God to work. Finally, I want us to see the kindness of God. We just talked about the power of God, now the kindness of God. This is how the chapter begins, with David's confession of his confidence in the kindness of God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Oh, how kind of God to blot out our transgressions. Of course, Psalm 51 doesn't explain how God can do that, how a just God can forgive sin. And so if we just add to Psalm 51 for a minute, how kind of God to send his one and only Son as the perfect sacrifice to die, to take the full penalty for sin. God provided the answer by punishing his Son for our sin. That's how God can blot out our transgressions, because Jesus took the just penalty for them. How kind, despite the fact that we have sinned against him, that we have personally rebelled against our Maker. I just read a great line in a book this week that said, sham kings set up a sham kingdom. That's all of us in our sin, pretending like we're kings, pretending like we rule, setting up a pretend kingdom. And then the real king shows up to the cardboard palace, and the sham king is told, the real king's here, and he says he's willing to let you surrender. That's kind of like the gospel. And so despite the fact that we have set up a sham kingdom in the presence of the only true king, in spite of the fact that we have brought evil into his domain, we have personally rejected him and his ways, how kind of him to provide a sacrifice for us, that he might be able to wash us thoroughly and cleanse us from our sin. I look at verse 8, the end of verse 8, and I think of how kind he is to break our bones. How kind he is to discipline his children. Yes, it momentarily hurts, but the results can last for eternity. It's a little bit like stitches or surgery or popping a bone back into its socket. It hurts, but it's got to be done. God isn't a doctor getting a paycheck for those things. He's a father who disciplines in love. How kind of him also, in verse 8, to give us back our joy and gladness. Have you ever, in your flesh, tried to make somebody pay for sinning against you by trying to make them miserable, either through the silent treatment or some other means? And you decided, I'm going to make you miserable to make you pay for what you did. Could God do that to us? How kind of him to restore joy and gladness to us. How kind of him in verses 10 and 11 and 12 to recreate and renew and restore and sustain our hearts, our spirit, our joy. You know, he never stops doing that. Working, renewing our inner man day by day, strengthening us with might by his spirit in the inner man. How kind of him. And I want to finish up this morning by pointing out how kind he is to keep the focus on our relationship with him. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay. When his children sin, God is not interested in their gifts, their sacrifices, their offerings. God wants their hearts. He wants his children's hearts. He keeps the focus on the relationship of his children to him. If he did not do that, if he said, okay, when you sin, I want lots of gifts and more sacrifices and more offerings, then do you know what our relationship with him would be like? It'd be like any other religion in the world. You sin, do more. You sin, do more. You sin, give more. You sin, pray more. You sin, do more. That's life under nearly all of the world's dominant religions. You feel guilty? Come to the temple more. You mess up? Work harder. Crawl up the stairs until your knees are bloody. Take a pilgrimage. Lengthen your prayers. Double your incense. Triple your tithe. And maybe he'll let you be right with him again. How kind of God to keep the focus on our relationship with him. I think we can illustrate this with marriage. In any marriage, the husband and wife will sin against each other. But just like God's children in his family will sin against him. Now, imagine a marriage in which the husband and wife handle sin by demanding that the other person pay off their wrongs. You said something harsh, you were proud, you were mean, so for the next month, you make the bed instead of me, you do the dishes, you vacuum the floors, you wash the windows, you mow the lawn, you do the grocery shopping, you clean the cars, you do all the work in this house for a month, and I'll call it good. Wouldn't that be a happy marriage? I can't imagine something more miserable than a works-based marriage. in which you work to pay off your debts and earn your spouse's love. That's terrible. And a whole other sermon is how we can do that in our marriages. Maybe not like I just said, but in different ways. But how kind of God to keep the focus on our relationship with Him. How kind of Him to say that when we have sinned, He does not want a whole bunch of appeasement gifts. He just wants our hearts. And then He says in verse 19, and by the way, let me just comment on verse 18 real quickly. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. That's the most ignored verse in Psalm 51 because it doesn't seem to fit into the rest of us to us. But I think what David is saying, he knows that his sin has had consequences for God's kingdom, for Jerusalem, for the people of God that he rules. And he is anticipating the restored blessing of God on the people because he's right with God. Folks, you cannot get right with God without it having impact on a lot of people. There are few ways you can be a greater blessing than by getting right with God. It will be a blessing to everybody around you. And so I think that's what he means in verse 18. And then as a result of that, with God's blessing back on the kingdom and his people, he says in verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. God just said he didn't want those things. And now he says he will delight in those things. When God has our hearts, then our good deeds and our prayers and our gifts and our service, those things are acts of love that delight him. Just like in marriage, you have all sorts of opportunities to serve your spouse by vacuuming the floors and washing the cars and cleaning the kitchen and making the bed and all those things. And all those deeds can be sweet acts of love when they aren't paying back something you've done. God's kind actions toward us aren't payments, and our good deeds toward Him aren't payments. You follow that? And that means the whole relationship, because of what Jesus did at the cross, the whole relationship is built on love. His kind actions toward us are love. Our deeds in response are love. We love Him because He first loved us. And I say, how kind of Him to keep the focus on a relationship with Him. That is delightful. So now, can you take that perspective and see and understand how to deal with your sin against Him? Do you see that He wants your heart? And can you see, when you look at it that way, how absurd it is for us to think that we need to go back to the courtroom and get saved again over and over again? Or to think that we just need to try harder and make up for it and do more? Or to think, or to proudly refuse to admit our sin, or to rationalize it away, or to blame others? Does that restore your relationship with God? Does that give Him your heart if you say, well, yeah, I did that, but only because they said that? That doesn't restore your heart to the Lord. It doesn't make any sense for us to try to ignore it and hope we'll forget about it over time. In a relationship of love with your Father, none of that makes any sense. He wants your heart. And so, where are you at this morning? I don't know where you're at. I have no idea where you're at. God knows just where you're at. Your Father knows where you're at. And He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to go be Martha this week and put on the most awesome Thanksgiving for a ton of people to serve the Lord if your heart's not right with Him. He doesn't want you to make a thanks list of 500 things you're thankful for if He doesn't have your heart. He wants your heart first, a broken, contrite, humble spirit. And when He has your heart, then go make that Thanksgiving dinner for the glory of God and He'll be pleased. When He has your heart, then go make your thanks list and He'll be delighted with it. I want to challenge you this week. What I did with Psalm 51 is I just came to this chapter day after day after day. And I read it sometimes in the morning. I read it in bed at night before I went to bed. I just went over Psalm 51 over and over and over again. And I want to challenge you. it's tempting to you know, everybody bow their heads and close their eyes and you deal with God right now. But, you know, I really don't think restoring your relationship with a person happens in the next 60 seconds, though there may be things you should pray about in the next 60 seconds. I really think that what would be best is for you to take Psalm 51 and go soak your heart in it for the next 3 days. And then I think out of that might come a delightful thanksgiving for God and for you. Let's pray.